One of the unlikely celebrities that's been dominating headlines the past couple weeks is a county clerk from Kentucky by the name of Kim Davis. Elected to the clerk's office as a Democrat, responsible for issuing marriage licenses as part of her position, Kim Davis was faced with a moral dilemma this summer when the Supreme Court in the United States ruled in favor of the full legalization of gay marriage across the country, something that happened here in Canada a number of years ago. You see, aside from being a Democrat, Kim Davis is a Christian. She stands firmly upon the Word of God, and the recent ruling on marriage went completely against her moral conscience as a follower of Jesus Christ. Like most of us here today, Ms. Davis knows and believes what the Bible teaches on this moral issue that's become such a bitter point of contention in our culture today, and sadly, a bitter point of contention even within the church. And so, contrary to the Supreme Court ruling, Ms. Davis decided not to issue any more marriage licenses in her office to either gay couples or to straight couples. It was an act of civil disobedience on her part. Not surprisingly, Ms. Davis was found to be in contempt of a court order. But unlike a number of other county clerks who are Christians, shared her convictions, who just stepped down from their position, Kim was unwilling to resign her position as an elected official. And the result of all of this, as some of you already know, is that Ms. Davis was put into jail and has since become a lightning rod for criticism. Now, whether or not you would agree this morning with Ms. Davis's course of action in defying the civil authorities rather than resigning from her position, the story illustrates that there is often a price to pay when we take a stand for right and truth in a world that is full of darkness. Back in the Old Testament book of Daniel, we read a similar story of three teenage boys named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. At least that was their Babylonian names. And these three boys disobeyed the civil authorities in Babylon when a new law instituted by the king required them to bow down to a graven statue of the king. These three Jewish boys knew that God had commanded them not to worship any gods other than the one true God of Israel. And so instead of obeying the law of the land, they courageously decided to obey the higher law of God. Like Kim Davis in Kentucky, these three boys took a bold stand on the Word of God and they paid the price for it, as King Nebuchadnezzar ordered them to be thrown alive into a fiery furnace. And if you want to know how that story ends, you're going to have to pick up the book of Daniel and read the first few chapters this morning or later this afternoon. Salvation is free, brothers and sisters. Salvation is a gift of God's grace to guilty sinners like you and me, but obedience to Jesus Christ is very costly. And if you're unwilling to count the cost of obeying Christ, of submitting fully to Him as the Lord of your life, you are not ready to become a Christian. You are not ready to become one of His followers. To be a Christian is far more than saying a little prayer or walking down the aisle, however meaningful those things might be when they're done at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Being a Christian means that we're willing to count the cost of obedience, whatever the cost might be. Whether we be thrown into prison for the sake of the gospel. Whether we lose our jobs for the sake of the gospel. Whether we face the hatred and rejection of the world for the sake of the gospel. And yes, even if we lose our own lives for the sake of the gospel. We continue our journey through Mark's gospel this week and next week. We're going to see with God's help what it cost the Lord Jesus to be obedient. And then what it cost the apostles to be obedient. And then thirdly, what it cost John the Baptist to be obedient. Our theme for this morning and for next week is the cost of obedience. The text we're going to be looking at these next two Sundays is Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 30. Mark 6, 1 to 30. I'm going to ask you to turn there right now, and this morning I'm going to read from the Pew Bible, from the NIV translation. If you didn't bring a Bible, you can find our passage today on page 711 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read an extended passage of Scripture this morning. And I remind you again, this is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Matthew 6. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that's been given to him that even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Is this not Mary's son? The brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except to lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them." And Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off of your feet when you leave as a testimony against them." And they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this. Jesus' name had become well known. And some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that's why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." Still others claimed, "He is a prophet like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man who I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested. He had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protect him, knowing him to be a righteous and a holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. And finally the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and the dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, even up to half of my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." King was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body, and they laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. And this is the word of God. We thank the Lord this morning for his inspired and inerrant word. There are three stories in the inspired text that we just read that illustrate obedience to God in spite of great cost. As we begin our time in the word of God this morning, I want to begin with the first 6 verses where we discover what it cost Jesus to be obedient to the Father's call on his life. We're 6 chapters into the Gospel of Mark now. So far, Jesus' ministry has been confined to the northern region of Israel in a place called Galilee. So-called Galilean, or the northern ministry of Jesus, is the later stage, or the early stage of his ministry. And we're now entering into the later stage of that first stage of ministry, just before the Lord makes the trip south to Jerusalem, where he will pay the ultimate price for the forgiveness of sin. Although the Lord Jesus was born in a tiny hamlet called Bethlehem, a suburb of Jerusalem, Jesus' family raised him further north in the land in a town called Nazareth. Nazareth was a tiny village about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum. It was home to a whopping 500 people during the time of Jesus, including Joseph, the stepfather of Jesus, who worked there as a carpenter and who raised Jesus in that same trade. Unlike some of the larger urban centers, Nazareth was considered by the Jewish people to be a backwater town. So much so that when Philip came and told Nathanael that he found the Messiah, Nathanael asked that infamous question that we read in John's Gospel. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Though Nazareth was scorned by the larger world as a tiny backwater place of little value, this was the hometown of Jesus the Messiah. The place where he grew up alongside his brothers and sisters in the home, in the workshop of Mary and Joseph. And although Nazareth was not considered to be important by worldly standards, I don't think it's an understatement to say that this little village was the most privileged place on earth. A city that was home to the Son of God in human flesh for 30 years. Just imagine it. What an awesome privilege the people of Nazareth had. To rub shoulders with the Messiah himself, Israel's king. To see him grow up from a little baby boy into a young man. First a carpenter working alongside his father and then later as a preacher. Although Jesus had most likely been staying northeast in Capernaum with Peter's family since the baptism, Jesus did not forget where he came from. And we know from the scripture, Jesus returned to Nazareth on at least two occasions to teach in the little synagogue where he grew up, where he'd been taught the scripture week after week after week with his family. Jesus' first homecoming to Nazareth is recorded for us over in Luke chapter 4, where we're told that Jesus entered into that very familiar synagogue and read publicly from the book of Isaiah. And these were the words Jesus spoke that day. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And after carefully rolling up the Isaiah scroll and handing it back to the attendant, Jesus dropped a bombshell. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And as Luke tells us in the same chapter, the people gathered in the synagogue that day were amazed. The text says they marveled at the gracious words coming out of his mouth. But as Jesus continued to speak those gracious words, the initial amazement at his teaching gave way to deep offense. The text actually says to wrath. As the congregation who helped to raise Jesus now chases him out of the building to the edge of a nearby cliff where they intended to end his life. Needless to say, Jesus' first sermon back in Nazareth was not, or didn't go very well, at least not if you're counting success by worldly standards, the applause of men, the approval of men. He was despised. He was rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that not only speaks of the cross, it speaks of the rejection that Jesus experienced in his hometown. The rejection and the hostility of men and women from his hometown, from his family. Well, after knowing what happened to Jesus on the first visit to the synagogue in Nazareth, the congregation tried to kill him and to push him off of a cliff. I'm amazed to read here in Mark's Gospel that he is back at this synagogue for an encore. A good deal of time has probably passed between these two incidents. Jesus has since become something of a celebrity in northern Israel. News of his ability to heal the sick, to raise the dead, had spread far and wide throughout the region of Galilee. Perhaps some of the Nazarenes in that synagogue who reacted so viciously the first time had calmed down a little bit. Maybe they heard about what Jesus had done for Jairus, the synagogue ruler near Capernaum, when he raised his little girl to life. Maybe some of the people in Nazareth, including the synagogue ruler, were more open now. They were more curious about this famous Jewish boy who had grown up among them and had gone on to become such a national phenomenon. Not exactly sure this morning what led Jesus to return to the synagogue as a guest speaker, but that's what happened. And he is now in front of the same congregation that tried to murder him a few months earlier. Once again, we read here in Mark chapter 6, the people who heard him that day in the synagogue were utterly astonished by his wisdom and his power. Like it or not, there was no denying the fact that Jesus spoke with a unique authority. He had the ability to do things on earth that were humanly impossible. And the people of Nazareth couldn't deny it. They openly acknowledge his unique power, his wisdom. But strangely enough, their amazement at Jesus' works and Jesus' authority does not lead them to faith or to repentance. Instead of believing in Jesus, instead of submitting to Jesus as the Messiah sent from God, the people of Nazareth respond to Jesus with stubborn unbelief, with bitter contempt. As verse 3 of our text puts it, they took offense at him. The Greek verb in that verse is scandalizo, to scandalize. The people of Nazareth were scandalized by Jesus. And you can almost imagine the conversation that was happening behind the scenes. Who does this guy think he is? This Jesus is an ordinary Nazarene like the rest of us, a simple carpenter. Now he's gone off and he has a swelled head. He thinks that he's the Messiah. Nonsense. He's no better than the rest of us. Although Nazareth was a blue-collar town with hard-working blue-collar tradesmen, the people who lived there were offended that an ordinary Nazarene like Jesus would claim to be the Messiah. Surely the Messiah wouldn't be a carpenter, they reason. Surely the Messiah would come from a more respectable place than this. Surely the Messiah will be educated at the feet of a famous rabbi, maybe Gamaliel. He'd receive a PhD, a top-notch education, but a carpenter? Really? They heard his eloquence. They heard his authority. They witnessed his mighty works with their eyes, but yet the Nazarenes refused to believe. They refused to submit themselves to the evidence that was in front of their face because they were offended by him. They did not think that an ordinary, everyday carpenter was fit to be a rabbi, never mind the Messiah, the King of Israel himself. He was a scandalon, scandal, a stumbling block. Very interesting, friends. God often chooses the ordinary people of this world to be powerful agents in His kingdom. The great missionary and linguist William Carey started off as an impoverished cobbler, but yet God used this cobbler to launch the modern mission movement. The American evangelist D.L. Moody was viewed with utter contempt by the British public because of his poor English grammar, his poor command on the English language, but yet God blessed Moody's tour of England. He blessed it with incredible spiritual power and success that resonates even to the present day. And Muriel can tell you there's a church in Edinburgh that was formed, and it's still thriving today from the ministry of D.L. Moody and his tour of Scotland and England. The great Reformed Baptist preacher John Bunyan, who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress from a jail cell, was an uneducated tinker with nothing going for him from a worldly point of view. But yet the highly esteemed Dr. John Owen, a Puritan theologian with an Oxford education, a high position in Oliver Cromwell's government, once said that he would trade all of his education, that he would trade all of his privilege if he could only preach with the power and authority of that poor tinker, John Bunyan. Do not be offended, friends, by what is ordinary and contemptible from the perspective of the world. Because the Lord Jesus did not come into this world the first time wearing the robes of a king. The Lord of glory came into this world the first time in a filthy cowshed. He was raised to adulthood in a backwater town by impoverished parents under the suspicion of immorality while he worked in an everyday blue-collar industry. Do not be fooled by appearances. What is considered by the world to be foolish and to be weak is precious and valuable in the eyes of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says the following words. I think they're very relevant words to the text we're studying today. For consider your calling, brothers. That includes you sisters too. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Isn't that a wonderful text? Jesus caused a scandal in Nazareth. They were scandalized because of his employment, his simple, everyday upbringing. Isn't he the carpenter? They said with a note of disdain in their voice. But notice that things take an ugly turn in the second part of verse 3 with these stinging and hurtful words. Is this not the son of Mary? Now, some of you are scratching your heads right now. I think most of us read that little phrase today in modern culture. We don't think anything of it. So what if Jesus is called the son of Mary? I think some of our Christmas carols call Jesus the babe, the son of Mary. It's an innocent-sounding phrase today, but hiding behind that innocent phrase is a very ugly form of hatred. And the meaning of those words would not have been lost on Jesus nor on his mother. First century Jewish culture, as you can imagine, was a patriarchal culture, a culture dominated by men. And so in that particular culture, you would normally associate a child with his father and not with his mother. The normal, respectable thing to say in Jewish culture would be this: Jesus, the son of Joseph. But that's not what they say. And by calling Jesus the son of Mary, the people of Nazareth are dredging up hurtful rumors that had been following this family for over 30 years. As Christian men and women, we know, we believe that Jesus was born supernaturally to the Virgin Mary. Not everyone is willing to accept that doctrine, even in our own time, or back in Mary's own time. And many people in Nazareth heard Mary's far-fetched explanation of speaking with an angel, becoming pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and they simply rejected it as a lame excuse for her own sexual misconduct. And so a dark cloud of suspicion hung over the head of Jesus and Mary throughout their lives, as people looked down on Mary as an adulterous woman. They looked down on Jesus, and I hate to even use the term, as an illegitimate child, a child born out of wedlock, an unknown father. And now Jesus is a grown man. Here he is, he's teaching authoritatively in their synagogue, and that old rumor comes to the surface again. The hurtful phrase that Jesus must have heard 1,000 times when he was growing up comes out of their mouth. Oh yeah, here's Jesus, the son of Mary, probably not the son of Joseph. You see it? They were offended by him. They were offended by his blue-collar identity. They were offended by rumors surrounding his conception and birth. And probably most hurtful to Jesus was that his own brothers and sisters were embarrassed by him, did not believe in him. We talked about that a few weeks ago, so I won't go into detail on that point. Jesus was rejected by his community. He was even rejected by his family. And just as the people in the synagogue were astonished by Jesus, so we read in verse 6 that Jesus was astonished too. He was astonished at their unbelief. What a sad state of affairs. What a tragedy. The Messiah came back to his own people in Nazareth, and his own people received him not. There's a cost for being obedient to the will of the Father. In Jesus' case, the cost of obedience was rejection, unbelief by some of the people who knew him the best, who should have cared about him the most. Verse 6, Jesus quotes a familiar proverb of the time. A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. You know, I remember joking about those words with Leslie when we first discerned God's call to move from our ministry in Montreal back to our hometown of Welland to begin a pastoral internship here at Rosedale. And I remember telling Leslie, tongue in cheek, I believe every word that Jesus says in the Bible, but I really hope he was wrong about one little thing. That little part about a prophet being rejected in his own hometown. Maybe it's fortunate for me that I grew up in the church across town and that you guys didn't know me when I was a little baby or that you didn't see me grow in my teenage years and see some of my folly. This congregation has not treated me like the Nazarenes treated Jesus. You've welcomed us with open arms. We're grateful for that. We're thankful to be back here in the hometown. But the Lord Jesus was rejected in his hometown. He was treated with contempt, unimaginable contempt. As we sometimes say, familiarity breeds contempt. And that was certainly true in the case of Jesus. So verse 5 of the text tells us the sad news, the devastating news, that Jesus could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I read that verse in my study this week with a little smile on my face. The way that it's written, he couldn't do anything except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them, but couldn't really do very much. Boy, I wish I could lay my hands on a few sick people and heal them. But you know, compared with the tremendous miracles Jesus had been doing throughout Galilee and Capernaum and other cities, Jesus did very little in his hometown. You know, there have been some interpreters who've latched on tightly to that interesting little phrase in verse 5, that phrase that he could not do miracles there. They've developed from that little tiny phrase what I consider to be a deeply flawed theology of faith and healing. Some people have looked at that little verse and concluded the omnipotence, the divine power of Jesus was somehow restrained and limited by the lack of human faith in Nazareth. As though Jesus' omnipotent, sovereign hands were tied against his will by the stubborn unbelief of a human being. It's really quite a pathetic picture when you think about it. The Creator being tied up and limited by the creation. This image of Jesus Christ desperately wanting to perform miracles in Nazareth, but not being able to muster up the spiritual power and energy to do it. Many people in the evangelical church today have such an exaggerated view of human faith, of human ability. They've concluded that the heart attitude of humanity somehow limits the power of an almighty and sovereign God. And so when we apply it to a practical situation, if God did not heal you of your illness, it's your own fault. You limited God by your lack of faith. And if you only believe a little bit harder, maybe God will heal you. If you want to accept that brand of theology, all of the baggage that comes along with it, I'll leave that to you. I personally cannot and will not accept that theological trajectory because I believe it's insulting to an all-powerful, sovereign God who can do anything he wants that is in accordance with his holy and righteous character. And as you can imagine, that kind of teaching is deeply damaging to people who are desperately sick. On top of all of this, it would not be very difficult to point out a number of examples in the New Testament where Jesus heals people in miraculous ways, where he performs miraculous signs and works completely apart from human faith. For example, Jesus once healed a group of unthankful, self-serving lepers. Jesus raised several people who were dead. Last time I checked, a dead person does not have the ability to exercise faith. He healed the ear of one of the soldiers who was trying to arrest and to kill him. So do you think, brothers and sisters, that Jesus can heal a person apart from faith? You better believe he can, and he did. And so rather than trying to limit the divine power of Jesus by some kind of human response and ability, I believe it is far more accurate, far more biblical to conclude that Jesus could not do miracles in Nazareth because he would not do miracles in Nazareth. You see, Jesus and the Holy Spirit were so deeply grieved by the unbelief in these people's hearts that they chose to withdraw their gracious influences from them and not to do for the unbelievers in that city what was clearly in their power to do. The fact that Jesus did not perform many miracles in Nazareth is no sign that he was limited by human faith and ability and initiative. It is simply a sign of divine judgment upon unbelief. And the ultimate judgment against the stubborn unbelief of mankind is yet to come in the future, when those of us who have refused to willingly bow the knee before Jesus Christ and to declare him to be Lord will be condemned to an eternity in hell. Considering the unbelief of these Nazarenes, great pastor J.C. Ryle once said, and rightfully so, I think, the heart and not the head is the seat of unbelief's power. It is neither the lack of evidence nor the difficulties of Christian doctrine that make men unbelievers. It is the want of will to believe. And my friends, only Jesus Christ can make us willing to believe when we are enemies of God, when we are dead in trespasses and sins. And he must do it as an act of his sovereign will through the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. It is God himself who takes the initiative in softening a human heart. And then we respond to that gracious initiative of the Holy Spirit by turning to him in faith, by turning away from our sins. I wonder this morning, friends, as we consider the reaction of these Nazarenes to Jesus Christ, whether you see a dim reflection in your own heart. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 warns us against the sin of unbelief. It's a warning to professing Christians, and this is what it says. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews chapter 10 contains equally strong words of warning for those who know the truth about Jesus Christ, but yet resist the truth and refuse to believe. Hebrews 10 says, if we go sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but rather a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? And so I wonder this morning, in response to the Word of God, are you scandalized by Jesus Christ? Are you offended by him? Are you offended by his message? Christian men and women, professing Christians at Rosedale Baptist Church, are you embarrassed by Jesus? When you leave this place of corporate worship and praise and go out into a hostile world, are you embarrassed of Jesus in your school? Are you embarrassed about Jesus in your workplace? Are you embarrassed about Jesus when you're with your unbelieving relatives? The biblical Jesus has always been a source of deep offense for the non-believing world that will be true until the kingdom of God fully comes to this earth. 1 Peter chapter 2 calls Jesus Christ a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. To the unbelieving world, Jesus is a scandalon. He's a stumbling block. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do, 1 Peter 2 verse 8. But for those of us who know Christ, for those of us who love Christ, for those of us who believe on him as Savior, who submit to him as Lord, Peter says the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the precious cornerstone in the great temple that God is building. Brothers and sisters in Christ, is salvation a free gift of God's grace? It comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone, to the glory of God alone. You better believe that this morning. Salvation is a free gift of God's grace. But brothers and sisters, do not be deceived this morning into thinking that salvation, that obedience to Christ, will not cost you anything. We saw this morning from the Word of God a small taste of what it cost Jesus to be obedient. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to see what it cost the apostles. John the Baptist. If we want to follow Christ, if we are serious about living for Christ and His glory in this world, we must be willing to count the cost. If anyone would come after me, Jesus says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. In view then of the example of the Lord Jesus and the teaching of the Lord Jesus, the mighty power of the Holy Spirit that is at work in each and every one of us who believes, let's joyfully count the cost of following Jesus Christ this week. Let us willingly and joyfully suffer outside of the camp with Christ, bearing his reproach. Let's say boldly with the Apostle Paul as we go out from this place of corporate worship, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone who believes. And in response to the preaching of God's word this morning and the truth from God's word, all of God's chosen and precious people at Rosedale Baptist Church said, Amen.